Well, what a joy it is indeed to know that our souls are loved by the Lord, that He first loved us, and therefore we can respond to Him in love and praise and worship. Certainly grateful for all of our musicians this morning. Mike Bohr was filling in for Bill Brandenstein. Bill is getting some much-deserved vacation time. And I was talking a little bit with Mike this morning before the service. So many people are traveling this week that he had to go out and find some volunteers to join our choir this morning. So you may have noticed quite a number of members of the youth choir were up there this morning, along with Mike's entire family, his four kids and wife, all in the choir this morning. So amazing. Yes. Well, it's our joy this morning to return to the Gospel of Mark, Mark chapter 8. This is where we left off back at Thanksgiving. I do want to just say how much I personally enjoyed and was blessed by the series over the last number of weeks, pointing to the coming of our Lord, His advent from Matthew chapter 1 and chapter 2. The genealogy and the virgin birth, the coming of the Magi, the escape of Jesus and Joseph and Mary to Egypt, and the fulfillment of all of those prophecies in Matthew chapter 1 and chapter 2 was just absolutely amazing. And then last week, the message from Psalm 103 on resolutions, new life resolutions for a new year. It's just been an incredible series, and so grateful for the way in which the power of God's Word has pointed us to Christ. This morning, though, we return to our series in the Gospel of Mark, in Mark chapter 8. And in particular, this morning, we'll be looking at verses 10 through 12. We'll also include verse 13. A section that at first glance may seem like a bit of a parenthetical, and yet I hope to unpack the significance of this passage for us this morning. If you have your Bibles, you can look then at Mark chapter 8, and in particular at verses 10 to 13. There, Mark tells us, immediately following the passage on the feeding of the 4,000, he says in verse 10, "And immediately he," that's Jesus, "entered the boat with his disciples and came to the district of Dalmanutha." Verse 11, "And the Pharisees came out and began to argue with him. They were seeking from him a sign from heaven, testing him. And sighing deep in his spirit, he said, 'Why does this generation seek a sign? Truly I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation.'" And then verse 13, "Leaving them, he again embarked and went away to the other side." It was about 3 years ago, just a little over 3 years ago, on September 8th, 2022, that Britain's longest reigning and arguably most famous monarch, Queen Elizabeth II, passed away. And in the days and weeks after her death, tributes and condolences poured in from all across Britain and from all around the world. One of those tributes came from a member of her security detail, a royal bodyguard, a man named Richard Griffin. As part of his tribute, he told a story, he recounted an anecdote that was a bit humorous and also brought out the playful side of the Queen's personality. A number of years earlier, when the Queen was staying at one of her royal residences in Scotland, she had decided that she wanted to take a walk through the Scottish countryside, and it was Griffin who accompanied her. She didn't want to be conspicuous, and so she wore just a plain jacket and had a headscarf. But as she was out on that walk through the countryside, she and Griffin came across a pair of American hikers, tourists, who were there on a Scottish walking tour. As the hikers approached, Queen Elizabeth, not wanting to be rude, greeted them, but they did not recognize her. And so what transpired next was a somewhat comical conversation. Typical American tourists, they began to ask questions, just being a little bit nosy. And so they asked Elizabeth, again, with no idea who she was, "Well, where do you live?" And she said, "Well, I live in London, but I also have a house that's not too far from here, and I have been coming here my whole life." The Americans knew that the Queen had a residence not too far away, and so they asked, again, not knowing who they were speaking to, they asked Elizabeth, "Well, have you ever met the Queen?" She was enjoying this quite a bit, and so she gave a quick-witted reply. She said, "No," and then she pointed to Griffin and said, "But he's met her many times." Well, now these American tourists were completely enamored, not with Queen Elizabeth, but with her bodyguard. Because here was a man who had met the Queen. And so they asked if they could get a picture with him, and they handed their camera to Elizabeth and asked her to take the picture. Well, she was happy to play along, and so she took a picture of Richard Griffin and these two American tourists. They even asked Griffin, because again, he had met the Queen, "What is the Queen like?" And he also was enjoying the moment, and he knew Elizabeth would find this funny, and so he said, "Well, she can be quite cantankerous, but she also has a good sense of humor." And then he insisted that they take a picture with her, and he took the picture, but again, they had no idea who she was. And after their picture taking and their short conversation, they bid them farewell and they left. According to Griffin, Elizabeth later remarked, "I wish I could be there to see their faces when they looked through those pictures and some of their friends back in America hopefully tell them who I am." It's an amazing story. I love that story in part because it's just such a funny and stereotypical way to think about American tourists. Unaware and oblivious of what's happening right in front of them. I also like that story because it fits our message, the theme of our message this morning. How is it possible that someone could be looking for someone else and have that person that they're looking for standing right in front of them and yet completely miss the fact that that person is the one they're looking for? Well, when it's a couple of American tourists missing the moment in front of the Queen of England, it's a bit embarrassing, but mostly funny. But when it's the religious leaders of Israel in Mark chapter 8, having the Messiah himself standing before him, and they miss the moment, it's nothing short of truly tragic. And that's what happens in the text that we're looking at this morning in Mark chapter 8. The religious leaders of Israel, the Pharisees, have Jesus standing right in front of them, and yet they do not recognize him for who he is. According to Matthew's parallel account in Matthew chapter 16, verse 1, the Pharisees were also joined by members of the Sadducees. The Sadducees were those who were associated with the temple and temple worship. And so you had both the Bible scholars, the Pharisees, and those who led the temple worship, the Sadducees, representing the religious elite, the ruling class of Israel, standing there talking to their Messiah, the one they had wanted to see, the one they had waited for, the one they had anticipated for centuries. He's standing right in front of them. And they refuse to recognize him for who he is. Now, as we approach this text this morning, I want to do so by asking two big questions about this text. The first big question is, how is it possible that the religious leaders of Israel missed their Messiah? How is it possible that they missed the Lord himself? And then the second question that we'll ask is, in light of the answer to the first question, how should we then understand this text here in Mark chapter 8? How was it possible? And then how does the answer to that question affect our understanding of these verses? Well, let's begin with that first big question. How was it possible for the religious leaders of Israel to miss the Messiah? The Pharisees, as I mentioned, were the experts in Scripture. They were the ones who represented both lay leadership and trained rabbinical leadership all throughout the nation of Israel, through Judea and Galilee. They were the ones who interpreted the Scriptures and who opened God's word every Sabbath in the synagogues. They knew all of the prophecies. They also hated the Roman oppression and occupation. They wanted nothing more than to see the Romans overthrown and to see the Jewish nation liberated. And so they were eagerly anticipating their Messiah. And yet when he came, they missed him. How could such a thing have happened? Well, there are probably many answers to that question, but this morning I want to highlight four that I believe are seen throughout the first seven chapters of the Gospel of Mark and really lead up to this point in Mark's narrative. This is roughly halfway through the Gospel of Mark. We're two-thirds the way through our Lord's ministry. And here we have the religious leaders unable to see what is right in front of them, or maybe better said, unwilling to see what is right in front of them. So why or how did they miss their Messiah? I think there are four answers to that question. First, with regard to the arrival of the Messiah, they disregarded his credentials. With regard to his arrival, they disregarded his credentials. Again, they were the Bible experts. They knew all the prophecies. They taught the Old Testament every week in the synagogue. And yet when the Messiah came, they completely disregarded those prophetic biblical credentials that pointed to Jesus Christ. We're just coming out, of course, of the Christmas season. We just went through a series in Matthew chapter 1 and chapter 2 where we saw those credentials laid out so clearly. The genealogical evidence, Matthew chapter 1, the royal genealogy of Jesus through Joseph, his adopted father. And Luke chapter 3, the biological genealogy of Jesus through Mary, his mother, both going back to David. And then the fulfillment of prophecy that he would be born of a virgin, Isaiah 7:14, that he would be born in Bethlehem, Micah 5:2, both of those prophecies mentioned in Matthew's account. And yet for the Pharisees, for the religious leaders of Israel, they ignored those messianic credentials when it came to Jesus. They disregarded those things and paid no attention to them. And when those things were even brought up, they responded not with curiosity in a true sense, but with derision and scorn. We see that, for example, in the Gospel of John. The fact that Jesus grew up in Galilee, in Nazareth, caused the Jewish leaders in John 7:52 to say that no prophet has arisen from Galilee. That actually isn't true, but that's what they said in order to deride and scorn Jesus. And then in John chapter 8, verse 41, perhaps in response to hearing about the virgin birth, they made the claim that Jesus His true credentials, they twisted them and distorted them and turned them into fodder for mockery and scorn. And so when it came to his arrival, they disregarded his credentials. And that was not only true of his birth, it was also true of the beginning of his ministry, which is where Mark starts his gospel account. In chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, Mark starts with prophecy. He quotes from Isaiah 40, verse 3, and applies that to John the Baptist. And then in verses 4 through 8, he tells us about the ministry of John the Baptist, that John the Baptist was the forerunner who testified to Jesus. And so we have the testimony of biblical prophecy, prophetic fulfillment, and we also have the testimony of John the Baptist, the messianic forerunner, and yet the Pharisees disregarded both. They ignored the evidence associated with his arrival. And then secondly, when it came to our Lord's assertions, they denounced his claims. When it came to our Lord's assertions, they denounced his claims. And what did our Lord claim? Well, it's all throughout the first half of the book of Mark. Mark chapter 1, verse 15, he came preaching the gospel. The implicit claim is that he is the one to whom John the Baptist pointed. Mark chapter 1, verse 25, he claimed to have authority over evil spirits. Verse 31, he claimed to have the ability to heal diseases. Verse 41, he claimed to be able to cleanse a leper. Chapter 2, verse 5, he claimed to be able to forgive sins. Verse 17, he claimed that he had come to save sinners. Verse 28, he claimed that he was the Lord of the Sabbath. Chapter 3, verse 27, he claimed that he was stronger than Satan and that he would bind Satan. Chapter 4, through his parables, the implicit claim was that he was the one who would usher in and advance the kingdom of God. Chapter 5, he claimed to have authority over a legion of demons. Later in that chapter, he claimed to be able to heal a woman with a 12-year hemorrhage and to raise even a little girl from the dead. In chapter 6, he sent out his apostles to preach the kingdom of heaven is at hand, a claim that his messianic kingdom was coming. Chapter 7, his confrontation and refutation of the Pharisees was a claim to be an authority greater than them, and he denounced them using the prophet Isaiah to expose their hypocrisy and legalism. And then the end of chapter 7, all the way to the beginning of chapter 8, verse 9, he ministered to Gentiles, which was an implicit claim that he understood that his ministry as the Messiah extended beyond Israel to the nations. And so all of these claims leading up to this moment, the Pharisees certainly could not say that they had not heard what Jesus claimed about himself. And yet they chose to denounce those claims, to dismiss them, to discount them, and even to distort them, which brings us to a third reason why they missed their Messiah. With regard to his arrival, they disregarded his credentials. With regard to his assertions, they denounced and discounted his claims. With regard to his authority, they disputed his credibility. They disputed his credibility. Because how did our Lord back up those claims? He backed up those claims by doing those things that only God can do. His works provide the authenticity and veracity and validity for his words. And his works were supernatural. They were miraculous. They were divine. And so in chapter 1, when he claims to be able to cast out an evil spirit, he does it. When he claims to be able to heal Peter's mother-in-law of a fever, he does it. When he says to the leper, "I am willing, be cleansed," the leper goes away cleansed. In chapter 2, when he says to that young man, that paralegic, the one who was there on the stretcher, unable to move, the paralytic, When he says to him, "Your sins are forgiven," he backs up that claim by doing the miraculous and saying to that man, "Rise, pick up your bed, and walk." And the guy gets up. When he says he's the Lord of the Sabbath, in the very next chapter, in Mark chapter 3, he heals a man with a withered hand on the Sabbath to prove that he is the Lord of the Sabbath. And in chapter 4, after all of those parables, then our Lord backs up his claims by calming a storm at the end of chapter 4, by casting out a legion of demons in the first half of chapter 5, by cleansing and healing that woman with the 12-year hemorrhage, and by raising Jairus' daughter from the dead. And then when we come into chapter 6, how does our Lord back up his claims other than taking a little boy's lunch and turning it miraculously into a meal to feed a crowd of 20,000 people? And then after that, he walks on water and calms the storm again. And then he goes back to Capernaum and heals countless numbers of those who were sick and diseased and disabled. And then in chapter 7, when he goes into that Gentile region, starting in Mark 7:24, he heals the daughter of a Syrophoenician woman by casting out an evil spirit. He heals a Gentile man in the Decapolis, a man who had been born deaf. He heals multitudes in those Gentile areas. And then at the beginning of Mark chapter 8, verses 1 through 9, he feeds a multitude of 4,000 people. Again, taking just a few loaves and just a few fish and multiplying it miraculously into a meal for a crowd of probably 16,000. If we were to count up all the miracles in Mark 1 through 7, we would have more than a dozen miraculous accounts. And if you were to double-click on any of those, you would find that they often involved multiple miracles. So Jesus has done dozens, likely hundreds, of miracles. And the word about his authority has spread everywhere. In fact, when he tells people not to say anything, they can't help themselves. And so the Pharisees who confront Jesus in our passage this morning, they knew all of this. They knew his claims, and they knew about the power and the authority that validated those claims. They couldn't deny that he had done all of these miracles. And so what did they do? They disputed the credibility of his authority. And how did they do that? In chapter 3, verse 22, they questioned the source of his power. He casts out demons by Beelzebul, a name for Satan. And they said, "Yeah, he does miraculous things, but it's not God who is at work in him." So if you're going to miss the Messiah when the evidence is so obvious, it has to be a willful choice. You have to disregard his credentials. You have to denounce his command and his approach. You have to denounce his claims, and you have to dispute his credibility. And then fourthly, with regard to his approach, his approach in ministry, you have to despise his clarity and his compassion. You have to despise his clarity and his compassion. And the Pharisees certainly despised both of those things about Jesus, because his clarity, meaning the clarity with which he taught and spoke, was aimed at them in the form of confrontation. Jesus did not hold back in confronting the false religious leadership and the corrupt religious establishment of his day. And so, beginning all the way back in chapter 2, we see him confronting the Pharisees. And that confrontation, that hostility, it escalates and it continues to escalate. The antagonism against him grows until we get to where we are now in chapter 8. In chapter 7, we see him directly confronting the Pharisees and even quoting from Isaiah, as I mentioned, and saying to them, "Your lips profess faith in God, but your hearts are far from him." They had turned the true religion of Israel into a hypocritical, legalistic, superficial adherence to rabbinic regulations and traditions. And Jesus would have none of it. He would stand for none of it. And so he spoke with clarity in denouncing the religious establishment of his day, and they hated him for it. And then to make matters worse from their perspective, to add insult to injury, not only did he not affirm them, but then he focused his ministry on those whom they despised, those whom they thought were not worthy of God's grace. All the way back in chapter 1, Jesus extends mercy to a leper. But first century Judaism taught that people got what they deserve. So if he has leprosy, he must be a really bad guy. And here's Jesus extending mercy to that social outcast. And then in chapter 2, Jesus not only claims to have the authority to forgive sins, but in the next section where we see Levi converted, Jesus begins to hang out with sinners. Makes the point that the physician comes for those who are sick, but they despised him for focusing his ministry on those who were outcasts, on those who were tax collectors, traitors to their people from their perspective, those who were sinners, the ones who were the worst of the worst. And yet Jesus continues to do that to the extent that in chapter 7 and the beginning of chapter 8, Jesus is even willing to minister to Gentiles. And so you have the religious leaders looking at Jesus and seeing in him one who threatened their system. He threatened their system directly and openly. He rebuked them for their hard-heartedness and for their hypocrisy. And he not only threatened their system because he focused his ire on their false shepherd approach to ministry, but also because he extended mercy to those whom they considered beyond the reach of God's grace. So how is it that the Pharisees in Mark chapter 8, verse 10, how is it that they miss their Messiah? Well, they miss their Messiah because they disregard his credentials when it comes to his arrival. They denounce his claims when it comes to his assertions. They dispute his credibility when it comes to his authority. And they despise his clarity and his compassion when it comes to his approach to ministry. And so when we come then to this passage in Mark chapter 8, we're meeting a group of people in the Pharisees and Matthew 16, 1, also some of the Sadducees. We're meeting a group of religious leaders who are not neutral. Their desire for a sign from heaven, their demand for a sign from heaven, is not driven by genuine curiosity. It's driven by derision and unbelief. They want to discredit him. And so that brings us then to our second big question. The first big question, how is it that they missed their Messiah? And the answer is, they chose willfully to reject what was right in front of them. And then the second question, in light of that, how should we understand this text in Mark chapter 8? To that second question, this text, Mark 8, verses 10, and we'll go all the way to verse 13, we're going to address it under four headings. The first heading is there in verse 10, and it's what we will call the contrast. The contrast. You have in the Pharisees and the religious leaders of Galilee in the first century, you have willful unbelief. It was not a lack of information that led to their unbelief. They had so much evidence, more evidence arguably than any generation in all of human history, and yet they rejected it willfully, not because there was no evidence, but because they did not want to believe. Well, in verse 10, we see a contrast in this passage then between where Jesus has just been and where he is going. And so verse 10, Mark tells us that immediately after the feeding of the 4,000, which was in the region of the Decapolis, a Gentile region, that immediately Jesus entered the boat with his disciples and came to the district of Dalmanutha. If we were to look at the parallel passage in Matthew 15, the last verse of Matthew 15 tells us that this was also on the western side of the Sea of Galilee. And that's important because it tells us that Jesus is going from a predominantly Gentile area on the east shore of the Sea of Galilee to a Jewish area on the western shore of the Sea of Galilee. And I call this point in verse 10 the contrast because it's so ironic to consider how much differently Israel's Messiah is treated between a crowd of Gentiles in verses 1 through 9 and a group of Jewish religious leaders in verses 10 to 13. You would think, this is Israel's Messiah, that if there was a group that would receive him eagerly and embrace him wholeheartedly, it would be the religious leaders of Judaism. But that is not the case. The crowd that receives him with eagerness and with desperation and deeply desires to be blessed by his ministry is a crowd of, again, upwards to 16,000 Gentiles in the Decapolis. And as Jesus goes across the Sea of Galilee now to the western shores, he's met, again, on the western shores of the Sea of Galilee, not by a welcoming committee, but by a group of hard-hearted, hateful, hypocritical religious leaders who are ready to trap him and discredit him. And so, verse 11, we go from the contrast to the confrontation. Verse 11, the Pharisees come out to confront him. You can see that right there in the text. They begin arguing with him. And what is it that they're arguing about? Show us a sign. Show us a sign. In particular, they want it's there in the text. They're testing him. The goal in this is not for them to be convinced. They don't want to be convinced. The goal in this is for them to be able to discredit Jesus in some way. They have more evidence. The answer is obvious. Associated with his assertions, signs associated with his authority, signs associated with his approach in ministry. He's obviously the Messiah. He's demonstrated both the authority and the power, and also the compassion and the care of God himself. The answer is staring them in the face, and they willfully shut their eyes. And so they confront Jesus, again, not because they want to believe, but because their hearts are filled with willful unbelief. The contrast, verse 10, the confrontation, verse 11, brings us to the condemnation in verse 12. The condemnation in verse 12. Jesus sighs deeply in his spirit. He feels the heavy-heartedness of their willful unbelief. And then according to verse 12, he asks a question. Why does this generation seek a sign? In the parallel passage in Matthew chapter 16, verses 1 through 4, it's Matthew 16, 1 that tells us that there were Sadducees along with the Pharisees on this occasion. And then in verse 2 and 3, Matthew gives us an extended portion of the conversation that took place. And it's very interesting because these religious leaders, they were demanding a sign from heaven. All of the signs associated with Jesus' birth, with the forerunner of John the Baptist, with his ministry, healing people, all of these things, they were not satisfied with all of that. And of course, the reports of that, they knew those things. They're not satisfied with that. They want one more sign. Jesus responds not by giving them a sign, but actually by indicting them. And he indicts them in Matthew chapter 16, verses 2 and 3, by noting the irony at how good they are at looking up to the sky, right? They want a sign from the heavens. They're so good at looking up to the sky and actually being able to predict the weather as a result of what the sky looks like. And so in Matthew 16, 2, Jesus essentially says, You look at the sky in the evening and it's red and you know that there's going to be good weather. And then verse 3, you wake up in the morning and you notice that the sky is red and threatening and you know that it's going to be bad weather. You're really, really good at telling what the next day's weather is going to be like. It's the old adage, red sky at night, sailor's delight. Red sky in the morning, sailors take warning. And there is actually some meteorological validity to this. Apparently, and I'm no weatherman, I won't be doing any sort of weatherman signals up here, but when the sun sets, it sets in the west. And so when the sun sets, if the light of the sun goes through a high pressure system, it diffracts the light so that the sky looks reddish. And because weather in Israel and also in California comes from the west, it means that a high pressure system is approaching, which means that there's going to be good weather. However, if you wake up in the morning because the sun rises up in the east, if that reddish effect, the sun shining through a high pressure system, is east of you, it means the high pressure system has left and now a low pressure system is moving in and you're going to have bad weather. At least that's my very rudimentary understanding of it. I don't have the ability like the supercomputer Watson, it's an IBM computer that powers the Weather Channel, to predict weather 2 weeks out. And neither did the first century Pharisees. But they looked at the sky and they were like, hey, it's red in the morning, that means rain. Hey, it's red in the evening, that means good weather. And here was the ironic part of that, is that they're not expert meteorologists. And yet they're better, Jesus points out, at being able to predict the weather based on the color of the sky than they are at understanding the thing they are supposed to be experts in. And that is the biblical evidence that points to the Messiah. You guys say you want a sign in the sky. How is it that you look to the skies and you can actually predict the weather better than you understand that I am the fulfillment of all of those biblical prophecies standing right in front of you, the Messiah himself? You miss, Jesus says in Matthew 16, 3, you miss the signs of the times. And then in Matthew 16, verse 4, Jesus says essentially the same thing that he says in Mark chapter 8, verse 12. He says there, it's an evil and adulterous generation that seeks for a sign. And certainly in the context of that conversation, Jesus made that statement as a declarative. And he also, according to Mark 8, offered it as a rhetorical question. Why does this generation seek for a sign? And the reason that Jesus will perform no sign is not because Jesus lacks the ability. Obviously, he has the ability to do whatever he wants. He's God in human flesh. It's because he knows that no sign will convince the heart that is engaged in willful unbelief. In fact, to perform a sign for them, something they would just explain away, would only add additional judgment to the unbelief that they were already accruing. And so Jesus refuses their request and he condemns them because he had performed already so many signs. If the hundreds of signs that he had already done weren't enough to convince them, there was no need for another sign. Now in Matthew 16, verse 4, Jesus does add, No sign will be given to this generation except for the sign of Jonah. And the point there is that Jesus did recognize that there was one sign left, even for the religious hypocrites of first century Israel. And that sign was related to the ministry of the prophet Jonah. In what ways does our Lord's ministry have similarities to the ministry of the prophet Jonah? Well, there's probably three ways at least. Number one, Jonah was from Galilee. He was from a place called Gath-Hepher. And so when the Jews in John 7:52 said, "No prophet has arisen from Galilee," they were obviously overlooking Jonah and several other prophets as well. Secondly, Jonah's ministry was focused on Gentiles. Jonah went to Nineveh and the Ninevites repented. But the primary connection that our Lord is making here is with regard to what happened to Jonah when he was thrown overboard and swallowed by the fish. Jonah spent 3 days in the depths of the sea, in the belly of the fish, essentially dead, only to be miraculously emitted, vomited up on the shore, and then he went and engaged in ministry. And obviously, they're not direct parallels, but what our Lord is foreshadowing is his death on the cross, the 3 days he would spend in the grave, and the fact that on the third day, he would rise again. And so what our Lord is saying to these hard-hearted, unbelieving Pharisees is, look, I've done all of the signs that prove that I am who I claim to be. There's no sign left that will convince you, except perhaps the final and greatest sign, and that is that I will die for the sins of those who believe in me, and on the third day I will rise again from the grave in victory. And yet, of course, for most of the Pharisees and Sadducees, even that final sign would not convince them. As Jesus said in the parable in Luke 16 through the words of Abraham, if they do not believe Moses, they will not believe even if someone rises from the dead. And that brings us then finally from the contrast to the confrontation to the condemnation then to the consequence in verse 13. The unbelief of the Pharisees has a double consequence. There's the temporal consequence, and that is that Jesus leaves. And this illustrates the way that God often handles hard-hearted unbelief. There comes a point when the unbeliever, hardened in his unbelief, is given over to his unbelief by God. And here you have that happening with the religious leaders. Jesus recognizing there's nothing more to do to convince them of the truth of who he is, he removes himself. He leaves. He left them and embarking went away again to the other side. Jesus separates himself from these unbelieving leaders. And then secondly, the consequence of their unbelief is not only temporal, it's also eternal. Hebrews 9:27 is clear that it's appointed for man once to die and then comes judgment. And for these religious leaders, if they never turned away from their unbelief and embraced the Lord Jesus Christ in saving faith, then their eternal consequence is that when they stood before God, they had no mediator. There was no one who had paid the penalty for their sins. There was no one who had risen again on their behalf. And the separation from God that they experienced temporarily here in this text becomes separation from God that is eternal, as they are consigned to a place of judgment forever. So as we come back then to our two big questions this morning, the second question is, how should we understand this text in light of the fact that the Jewish religious leaders were antagonistic towards Jesus? Obviously, Mark is using this here in this text to show that that hostility is increasing and that it will culminate in the cross. But these religious leaders, they knew everything they needed to know. They had all the biblical information. They had all of the evidence. And yet they were unwilling to believe. They missed their Messiah because they chose to reject him. But that brings us then to the first question that we asked this morning. How could someone miss something so obvious? How could someone miss the Messiah? And I'm not so interested now in thinking about first century Pharisees and Sadducees. I'm far more interested in thinking about 21st century Americans here at Grace Community Church on this January 4th morning. Consider his credentials in his arrival, and you'll see that the evidence is overwhelming that he is the Messiah. Take seriously his claims in terms of his assertions, and you will see overwhelmingly that he claimed to be God in human flesh, that he claimed to be the Savior of the world, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, the only way to the Father, the way, the truth, and the life. That he claimed to be God and Lord and Savior, and to be exclusively that. Consider his authority, the credibility of his miracles, that he did what only God can do, that he accomplished what only God can accomplish. And even human history divides around his coming. So obvious to those who have eyes to see it. To do what only God can do, but he had the heart of God in his clarity and his compassion, such that he railed against hypocrisy and false religion, and he cared for those who were sinners and outcasts, and yes, even Gentiles. And when you consider all of those categories, the signs are everywhere. The evidence is overwhelming, and it's right in front of you on the pages of Scripture. And as we start a new year, my prayer for you is that you will not miss the Messiah. Because if you're a pair of American hikers in Scotland, who get back home and start looking through photos and go, oh, I think that's the Queen. That's embarrassing and it's funny. But when it comes to recognizing the Lord Jesus Christ, the Deliverer, the Savior of the world, to wake up in eternity and to stand before God and to realize that you missed the Messiah, that is eternally tragic. Would you pray with me? With your heads bowed, just a reminder that our prayer room is open. It's a room under the exit sign here to my right, down at the front. If you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, if you have not embraced the Messiah, the Savior of the world, the one who offers forgiveness through his perfect atoning death, the one who offers eternal life and the hope of victory over death through his resurrection, my prayer for you is that today would be the day of salvation. There are men and women there who would love to meet with you and pray with you. Father, thank you for giving us your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for all of the evidence, so many signs associated with his birth, with his ministry, with his miracles, even with the way in which he transformed all of human history. Lord, it is so obvious to those who have eyes to see it. Our prayer today is that you would give anyone here who doesn't see it eyes of faith. embrace the Lord Jesus Christ in saving faith and enjoy the freedom of forgiveness and the hope of eternal life, that they come to know him for who he truly is, and that the joy of that recognition lasts not only in this life, but for the life to come. We do look forward to the day when we will see our Savior face to face, and we pray these things in his name. Amen.